I want to draw your attention this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. If you have your scriptures and you want to follow along with us, I want to start in Hebrews chapter 9. There are several places that we hope to go. Verses 16 and 17. The Word of God reads, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Not sure this morning if everyone who's present, even every person who is of an age where they should have a last will and testament, I'm not quite sure if everybody has one. But if you are, there's some language that's a little bit more familiar to you than maybe those of you who have never written a last will and testament. There's words like testator, administrator, that is used in a last will and testament that if you've never read through one, you're probably not familiar with. But a testator is the one who has left some words of guidance to an administrator on how to administer his inheritance into his heirs. That's what a last will and testament is in a nutshell, is to make sure that your will is done and that your desires are met when you're not here anymore. And the scriptures tell us that where a testament is, that there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. And we, of course, know that if we're familiar with Hebrews chapter 9 and the book of Hebrews in general, the Word of God is pointing and teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as it's true in a worldly sense for you and I, that we must first be passed from this life in order for our last will and testament to go into effect, so it was for the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He died. He did die. And so upon His death, His last will and testament went into effect. But in cases of a worldly sense, you and I have to leave someone who we think is still going to be alive or someone who had better be alive to administer our last will and testament. You had to name someone of whenever I pass, I want this person to make sure that the inheritance is divided out just like I want it. Well, see, the Lord Jesus Christ arose on the third day from His death, and He is not only the testator of the testament, He's the administrator of the testament to make sure that it is divided out just according to His will. You and I have to rely on some faith and hope of people that we have trust in, but the Lord Jesus Christ, just as He did with his death on the cross at Calvary, God the Father came and did it himself. He sent His Son. He sent one that would come and that He knew would complete it. And so goes the dividing out of the blessings of God in the last will and testament. He's the administrator of that testament. And if the Lord will be with us today, I want to go through His Word and look at a legal, and from a legal aspect, a way that God's heirs receive their inheritance from Him. The way that God's heirs receive their inheritance from Him. God's Word describes eternal heaven as being an inheritance. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking of eternity, He says, "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." See, a lot of people today believe eternal heaven is a reward that is given to somebody who's done something good enough to be granted that reward. But Scripture describes eternal heaven as being an inheritance that God gave His heirs, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Our eternal home in heaven is something that God has given to His heirs. And not only has He given it to the heirs, He has left you and I with the testament to be able to read so that you and I can have comfort and peace and hope in that eternal home in heaven. You say, what is the testament? Where is it? Where can I read it? We've got it open here before us. It's called a testament, the New Testament. We have the New Testament open right here before us today. And so you and I get to read the legal language of how we become a legal heir of our eternal home in heaven. There's four ways. There's four ways that you can not only, that God's Word shows us that we are legal heirs to our eternal home in heaven, that God's heirs are granted this based upon four legal ways. These are also true in a worldly sense. You know, the Scriptures show us our experiences here in this world teach us that teach us confirmation upon the things that God has shown us in His Word. The first way that you're a legal heir to an inheritance, it doesn't matter if you're talking about Scripture, if you're talking about your earthly blessings here in this world, is that you are a birth child of the testator by birth. You're heir of an inheritance by birth, by the birth of a child. The Scriptures teach us over in John chapter 3, if you want to go with me there, about the new birth and about being born of God. There's four ways. The first is by birth. By birth, your children, if you're seated here today with your children, have a legal right to your inheritance. And you say, well, I've heard some situations where the birth children didn't get the legal inheritance. Well, as we'll go through these, there'll be several that you can look at from a natural sense maybe hasn't come true, but it doesn't make it any less true that they have a legal right to it today. You know, if you pass from this world with a child, and you've never written a last will and testament saying that they don't get what is yours, that by law they are granted what is yours. If you've never written and saying that they don't get it, then by law that they get it because they are your birth child. And the Scripture teaches us that we are by birth the child of the children of the living God. By birth, we are His. John chapter 3, we read this lesson taught in the terms of a Jewish ruler named Nicodemus. The Scripture says that he came to Jesus by night and he said that we know that thou art a teacher come from God because no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. I've often said, and I believe I've said it here, I've probably said it other places, but just in case someone hasn't heard or was tuned out at that point in time, we know that we're all apt to do that and possess the capability to do that at times, but the reason why we do things at night is because we don't want people to see us doing them. That's the reason why the Lord says that He did nothing at night. He didn't have anything to hide. There was nothing, none of His works that needed to be hid from anybody. But our experiences teach us that there's things that we do at night because we don't want people to see us. Well, here you've got Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a ruler of the people that had that weren't interested in the birth of the Messiah, but instead interested in rebuking the Messiah who was in their presence, and he didn't want anybody to see him come to the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things except God be with him, in John chapter 3, verse 2. And the Lord Jesus Christ looks at Nicodemus and he says, if thou art going to recognize me as a teacher, well, here's a basic teaching about the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except something happened to somebody first, a man cannot see the kingdom of God. I had somebody ask me one time, do you think that this kingdom of God is the church or eternity? You know, because the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is used in Scripture, and we need to rightly divide the word of truth to be able to tell, well, is this talking about an earthly kingdom or an eternal kingdom? And not in every case can you apply it to more than one. But in this case, you can say it's true for whether it's talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ or eternal heaven. Man cannot see either one except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God except a man be born again. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And whenever you read born again right there in that verse, I don't know about you, but there's every once in a while the translators, and we're not leaning on the translators' words, but the translators every once in a while in the middle column of my Bible specifically say what those words mean. They do the background check for you so that you don't have to go to your concordance to be able to see what it means to be born again. But it means to be born from above. To be born from above. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Except a man be born by the Spirit of the Almighty God, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's that the man be born again. He cannot be a legal heir to the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father in heaven, except a man be born from above. You know, a lot of people believe that to be born again, you're born from beneath. In other words, you're born by things that go on in this world. You're born by believing what I say to you, believe what you read here today. But the Scripture says that that's talking about a birth from above. That's talking about something that comes from the top to the bottom. I was talking to our carpenter the other day up at the church. And the guys putting on the stonework were over there, and they had a plumb line out to make sure everything was straight. And you know, I asked him, I said, did you know that a plumb line is mentioned in Scripture? He said, no, I never have read that. And I said, well, in Amos chapter 7, the word of God is compared to a plumb line. The wisdom of God is compared to a plumb line because it teaches us that wisdom comes from above to below. Can you imagine how straight a line would be if you lay flat on your back and you tried to shoot a straight line from the bottom to the top? It would be crooked, you see. But because things come from above, that is the direction in which God is enlightening His people with wisdom. Well, so goes the meaning of life. So goes the definition of the way that someone is born from above. It's from the top to the bottom. It's not something that goes from the bottom to the top, you letting Him in. It's something that comes from the top to the bottom, He enters in. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you know how many people today ask the same question that Nicodemus asked here and are confused about the same subject that Nicodemus is confused about once the Lord tells him this? He says in verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I was tried to speak on this subject of the new birth over at Faith Church a couple of weekends ago, and I made the comment that there are several things taught throughout this lesson here in John chapter 3. One of which is the new birth. The other is the sovereignty of God. But one of the things that you and I can learn in showing someone the truth is the mannerisms of Jesus Christ towards what I would categorize today as a foolish question. Has anybody ever asked you, in speaking of the new birth, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's never been asked of me. And in speaking spiritual matters to people, nobody's ever really asked me, well, if I need to be, you mean to tell me I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? But no, the Lord didn't rebuke him for this sort of question. The Lord took it as somebody seriously inquiring about what must I do to be born again? He said, can I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? And the Lord answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. By birth. What's a way that we can be legal heirs of the inheritance of heaven? It's by birth. How are we born again? He said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water there is the washing of regeneration. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Scripture tells us that He saved us and washed us by the Spirit of regeneration. He washed us. And I've read this verse in Titus chapter 3 last week, but it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. He washed us, He born us of the water, and He's born us of the Spirit from above. He's given us that. Now who's in charge of this? Who's in charge of this new birth? It says it's from above, it says it's born of the Spirit and of the water. Those are things that God is in control of. Those are things that He and He alone controls. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit, born from above. There's four ways that you can be a legal heir of the inheritance of heaven. The first of which is by birth. And the birth is given unto us by the sovereignty of God Almighty and not based upon anything that we have done. You know that not only are you a legal heir by birth, if you are born into a family, that you're a legal heir into the testator's inheritance. You can also be adopted into the family. You know, this one particularly all these are special to me. I don't want to act like any of these are any more special than the other. But we had a family of one that had a sibling that never went through the official adoption process with my mom and dad. But he was an inheritor of everything that they had. I can remember the conversation very well of my daddy feeling like that he needed to tell me that even though Jack, who passed away 2 years ago, well, was not a Martin, his last name was still Vescuso, which made it real confusing when you were trying to tell people that you had a brother and his last name was Vescuso and yours were Martin, because obviously one of them is a Yankee name from up north that nobody ever down here has ever heard of, and the other one's a pretty common name. But nevertheless, he was my sibling. He was my brother. And he had a, and he was legal, an legal heir to the inheritance of my mom and dad. Every bit that me and my sister were going to get, he was a legal heir to it. And so goes many of a family of adopted children here in this world. My best friend in this world, probably right now since the passing of Jack, is Elder Ronnie Loudermilk, whose family has adopted two children. And needless to say, even though I've got three children that are my children by birth, there's no doubt in my mind that whenever I see that man interact with his two children, that he loves them every bit as much as I love mine. He sends me pictures of his just as much as I send him pictures of mine. They're his children by adoption. He adopted them into his family. One of the sweetest ministers that I've ever heard preach the gospel in my life is a minister from Middle Georgia. And he loves to tell the story of how his son married a lady who already had two children. And he talks about how his son had, at the time, I don't think the son anymore has blonde hair, but I think at the time he had, I think I've seen this particular son, and that blonde has now turned to gray. But nevertheless, he said that his boys, who belonged to the lady that he married, got older, began to ask him, you know, about him being their daddy, because he was the only one that they knew to be their daddy. And even though his hair was a different color, even though his mannerisms, if you will, didn't necessarily manifest themselves into those adopted children, he told those boys, he said, "Because I loved your mama and I loved you, I adopted you into my family. I made you part of our family." And I tell you what a special blessing that is to those who have ever experienced that here in this life. To be able to have somebody, even though you knew that it's almost like nobody else in this world wanted you, somebody loved you enough to be able to say that you're a member of my family and to be a part of something. My daddy tells me often about how even though my grandma and grandpa were divorced. They divorced when my daddy was a young boy. And that my grandpa was still very active in their presence with the family, but nevertheless there was a man that came along that married my grandmother, married her with three children. Right in the prime of the time in which stuff, you know as well as I do, it's expensive to raise a child. Not only did he marry her at that time, and those children being the age of they were, she was undergoing chemotherapy and cancer treatments for breast cancer. And my daddy just talks about how much that man had to love them. Because even though he never officially went and signed any papers, those children were his. He raised them as his. And so goes the way that we become a legal heir of our inheritance of heaven. The Lord adopted us into His family. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I also want to read a text from Romans chapter 8 if you are marking with me as we go. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 tells us that, speaking of God, says that He is having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. You know, when you understand what sort of love is involved in the doctrines of predestination and election and adoption, there's no way that we can cast an evil thought out of our lips about those doctrines, because we see here that it was by adoption. It was by a, you know, and even as going back to the story of Elder Ronnie Loudermilk, he'll tell you not only about his love for his children, but about the process that it took to legally adopt those two children. I mean, he had to hire lawyers from Atlanta to Washington State to be able to get the last one done. It took a process of in order for it to be able to come to pass. And just as it takes a legal process to go forth here in this world, it took a legal process for us to be adopted into the family of Jesus Christ. It took a decision which was made before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us into the adoption of Jesus Christ by Himself. In other words, it was something that was done long ago. It was a covenant that God Almighty made with His Son and with the Holy Spirit. And they said that these things are going to come to pass. And not only did it involve a covenant and an agreement, it involved work that had to be done on the cross in order to make it effective. It took, as our legal documents today take ink in order to be able to be solidified, it took the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to solidify this one, having predestinated us into the adoption of Jesus Christ unto Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. He's adopted us into His family. He not only has given His children the new birth, and has made them born again. But He's adopted you into His family. He said, "You're mine." Just as He told Israel, He said, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." He says, "You're mine." And it's not like, you know, in order for us to be able to see the beauty of this, we've got to realize that we were as sheep going astray. All ye were as sheep going astray, but now you return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You weren't a child nestled in the house of the Almighty. You were a wicked, hell-bound person whom the Lord adopted and saved you from that terrible fall that you were bound to suffer. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 again to read of the adoption and of us being granted the inheritance and being an heir. It says in verse 15, "For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." You know, the spirit of bondage can be referencing two different things, I think. The first of which is the law service. With the law service, even though it was good and holy and righteous, there was nothing wrong with it. Make no mistake about it, because we were guilty through it, there was fear involved with that service. There was fear involved in it. And it's also words to those who have been given the Spirit of God in the new birth and have been shown their sins and have been shown that they are a sinner, they fear that they cannot do that which is necessary to be justified in the eyes of God. But the Lord has got comforting words for those who feel that they are in bondage to sin and that they are in fear of the wrath of the Almighty God. "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Mm-hmm. If you fear this morning, yeah, it's not because you're under the judgment of the Almighty God. It's because you're under the spirit of the Lord's adopting grace. It's because you belong to Him. There's nothing to fear. See, a wicked man that is in bondage to sin, if you will, and that cannot do anything but sin, he's not in fear of anything. He's not in fear of God. He doesn't fear God's wrath. Now, whenever he receives God's wrath, and when he sees Him coming out of those clouds, you'll see him squirm and ask for the mercy. But nevertheless, until then, there's no fear of God before their eyes, is what Scripture says. He's talking here to a child of God. He says, "You're my child, and you have not received the bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You've received a spirit that says that you're mine. I've adopted you into my family. I've given you my name above every name. You know, the thing that one of the movies we've been watching around our house is Lonesome Dove. And I know I don't encourage everybody to go watch it. If you don't like Westerns and you don't know when to fast forward through certain parts, don't go watch it. And because Lord knows I don't want to be the one to refer you to a TV set. But nevertheless, one of the statements that's made in that movie is whenever Captain Call, who has a son on that movie, is talking to Captain McCrae. Captain McCrae tells him one of the biggest blessings you can give that boy is by giving him your name. He says that'll be blessing enough for that boy for you to give him your name. And I tell you, the Lord has not only given us this spirit of adoption whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," He's given us knowledge of it so that we can take on the name of the Almighty God. I belong to God by grace. He's my Father. He's my Father. I tell you, there's not an inheritance worth bickering over in this world whenever you understand what the Lord has given you by His grace and the heir and the inheritance that He's given us.
Amen.
There's not worth bickering in this world. There's a heap of it too. I tell you, if you want to start a good argument, go ahead and go into Grandma and Grandpa's house and get to mention that inheritance and that will. And I tell you, it'll get everybody up in a worry. You know, everybody just gets so uncomfortable. People hear me and I'm thankful that we can joke about it around our house, and it's nothing even serious enough for any of us to even consider. Me and my brother-in-law, we joke about it in front of my grandma, and she thinks it's funny because she knows that there's going to be none of that whenever she passes from this world. Pray God it doesn't. I know that the flesh can enter in at any time and cause an argument, but nevertheless, it's not ours to have. It belongs to them. And if they don't give us a penny or a dime of it, then we're not deserving of it, and so goes our legal heir and our inheritance from God. We're not deserving of it. The Primitive Baptists ought to be the most mild and meek people when it comes to these things, because we know that except it be for God's grace, we wouldn't receive any of these things. But He's told them that you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. He says that you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that Spirit itself beareth witness. What Spirit is it? It's the Spirit that dwells within you. It beareth witness that you belong to Him. I believe that even the thought that may enter the child of God's mind that you don't belong to God. And if I were to stand here and tell you that thought's never crossed my mind in the sins that I commit, there's things that I do that I can say to myself that if I truly belong to the Lord, there's no way I would have done that. But just that mere guilt should be evidence to our conscience to show us that God, we do belong to God by grace. That gives us a greater hope than anything. Not only are we legal heirs, remember the death of a testator, it is necessary for the death of a testator in order for a testament to go into effect. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ not only died to make His testament go into effect, He arose and He is the administrator of this very testament. And He says throughout His word that you're mine, you're my heirs to eternal heaven because you're mine by birth, you're mine by adoption. He also teaches us that we're His by choice. By choice. And you say, well, isn't adoption choice? Sure, but you can choose to leave somebody something in your inheritance that you don't adopt. It's by choice. It's by choice. You can choose anybody that's ever meant something to you. You can write their name in your will, and you can give them a portion of what is yours by choice. And the Lord tells us that He has chosen His people. Not only adopted them, not only given them the new birth, but he chose them by His own sovereign will. Now, I tell you, to a lot of people, that'll just crawl all over them. You mean we don't choose God, God chooses us? God chooses us. This book teaches us of a sovereign God. Blessed is the man whom God chooses, is what Psalm 65 verse 4 says. Blessed is the man. Why is that man blessed? Because God chose you to give you an inheritance. He chose you. You're a chosen generation. A royal priesthood is what the Apostle Peter says. He says you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. What does that mean to be a chosen generation? I'm over in 1 Peter chapter 2 if you want to turn over there with me. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chooses. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, is what Galatians chapter 4 verse 6 says. But verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2 says that, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should shew forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He's described you there as a chosen generation. What does that mean? That means that you're literally, that statement right there means an elect, regenerate child of God. A chosen generation. That's what you are, is you were chosen by God. And why were you chosen? Doesn't it say here that you were chosen according to your goodness? Isn't that what that says? You were chosen according to your goodness. I'm making sure I got everybody still awake and with me this morning. We're about a month past the time change now. We've got to start getting going. But nevertheless, he says, but you're a chosen generation. Why are you chosen? So that you should bring forth so that you should shew forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of His darkness into His marvelous light. You're chosen, so you should. You know, there's a lot of people who would interpret that should as a shall, and say that because you are chosen, you will shew forth the marvelous things, that you would shew, that you shall shew forth the praises. But no, it's an exhortation. It's an encouragement for us to be able to show forth the things in which God has done for us. You're a legal heir to your home in heaven by birth, by adoption, by choice, by choice. All of these things are in God's hands, you see. He was the testator that must have died. He is the administrator to make sure that these things come to pass. Do you think anybody's going to miss out on it when you hear these things and you see the surety of them? The Scripture teaches us that these things were written that through patience of the Scriptures that we might have comfort and hope, that we might have a comfort about our God in heaven. All of these things teach us a surety about what the Lord has done to make sure that these things come to effect. You know, some people in this world might call somebody who went to the extremes that the Lord did, and I don't mind calling them extremes, because he made sure that these things were effective. Whenever you were a child, your mama leave home and leave you, I mean, just, you know, tell you to do things that just kind of, man, I'm going to do that. Brush your teeth, you know. I hope that we don't have folks here that wouldn't do that unless your mama told you, especially after you've gotten past a certain age. But, you know, we'd say, Mom, you know, we're going, I mean, that's kind of like talking, you know, my daddy told me not to let my kids drink paint when we carried them over to the church the other day. You know, that's kind of like, man, you know, that's kind of a given. I don't think I'll let them taste that. You know, there's certain things that they may experience out in the grass, if you will, but I don't think I'm going to let them eat the paint. I don't think I'm going to let them do that. But I tell you, the Lord not only left notes and a testament, He's making sure that these things are coming to pass and that these things are effective. He says your mind through birth, your mind by adoption, your mind by choice. There's also another way that you become a legal heir in this world, and that's by marriage. That's by marriage. You know, there's a story out in the news today of some silly millionaire down in Florida trying to get out of a civil lawsuit. He adopted his live-in girlfriend. I don't know if any of y'all have seen that thing going on, but he committed a horrible crime. He was drunk driving, and I think he injured somebody, and the family's suing him, so on and so forth. And I'm thinking, even things that we take for granted, such as straightforward legal process, such as a will and testament these days, they're even being compromised in the darkness of modern sin, if you will. Even being compromised through that. But the way that you become a legal heir is through marriage. Now, in order to be able to look at this, I want to start in John chapter 3. I want to go back to John chapter 3. And I also want to look at Ephesians chapter 5. Because it requires us to, as we should always do, rightly divide the word of truth in order to be able to understand what the some of the language contained in God's word in reference to the Lord being married to His elect people. The Lord being married to His elect people. In John chapter 3, if you'll remember the context, you know, a lot of people stop with the reading of John chapter 3 and verse 16, but if you'll read towards the end of the chapter, what you'll read is that John the Baptist is being picked on, if you will, by ones who are visually seeing John the Baptist, his ministry shrink, because the purpose of his ministry was to point forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry to make it public, of course, many more began to follow Jesus than John the Baptist. That's to summarize, if you will. If you go back and you start reading in verse 23 and read through all the way through the end of the chapter, that's what you'll find out, is that John the Baptist is being picked on. These people are wanting to try to create a strife between John the Baptist and how he views the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he even says in verse 26, and they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to it. He says, all of them, it looks like your crowd's shrinking, John. All of them are following them. You know, that should be the attitude of John the Baptist, should be the attitude of not only a minister, but of any any of the Lord's children who are trying to testify of the Lord's goodness. He says in verse 30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. In other words, his name must increase. You know the way that the Lord's name and his power, or excuse me, and his glory increases? When we think less of ourselves. He must increase and I must decrease. That's a statement that can not only apply to a ministry. Lord knows we don't worship the preacher. He must increase, I must decrease. And so goes our own puffed up pride. He must increase, I must decrease. How do I get rid of the pride? I decrease. I look at myself as being less and less, which is the way that we should. But the language in verse 29 is what I want to touch on in regards to marriage. He said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He's referencing here the family of God as the bride and Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Don't you know that principle is carried all throughout Scripture? He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He says it later on in John chapter 10. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and they shall never perish and I give unto them eternal life. And no man shall pluck them out of my hand. They're in my hand. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Who has his family? The Lord Jesus Christ has his family in his hand, secure in his hand. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. The friend of the bridegroom. He's saying, I'm a friend of those people.
Yeah.
I'm a friend of those people. I'm a friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He said, I'm rejoicing at the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't bring me accusations saying that I'm jealous of him. I rejoice because I get to stand and hear his voice. You know, you ought to rejoice at the opportunity to be able to go to the house of God. No, not because the preacher is the literal voice of the Almighty God, but you get to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We ought to rejoice whenever we have the opportunity to be able to do that. And John the Baptist said, I'm not jealous, I'm rejoicing because I get to be in the presence of the Almighty God. He says, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. You know, not only are we referred to as the family of God, referred to as the bride, he refers to his bride as the church. He refers to his bride as the church. Now, go with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm also going to read a verse from Acts chapter 20. Because this shows us the Lord's love for his elect family, his marriage, his binding unto them. And you say, well, I've known some marriages that didn't make it. Well, even the Lord himself said, whenever he was being questioned about marriage, from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning it was not so for that to be the case with marriages. From the beginning it was for man and wife to be one with each other. And so it is through this lesson of the church, and which is the Lord's bride and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 25, the word says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, a lot of people are going to read that, and I know some people that I have a lot of respect and love for that still view that as a local assembly of believers. And I'm telling you, as I stand before you, that the Lord's Word does describe the local assembly of believers as being a church. The Apostle Paul says, I salute the church which is in thy house. What is that? The local group of assembly of believers.
That's right.
But also, there's a requirement, not only a symbol of believers, it's assembled of baptized believers, is the way that the Lord's Word describes the church. In other words, not only is it just the people that gather, it's all of the ones who have been baptized. So he's kind of being exclusionary, if you will. He's removed the ones that have not joined the church, and he's calling the church referring to those who are baptized and following the Lord in that commandment. But this one goes a little bit outside of those boundaries, if you will. Because listen to how he describes the church. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I think a lot of us here, not because of, in a lifted up way, I love each and every one of you. And I think a lot of each and every one of you. I pray that the Lord bless us to keep moving forward until we see His face coming out of those clouds. But we're not without spot or wrinkle. We're not without any sort of blemish. But let me tell you who is. And that is God's people in His eyes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of them have been made perfect without blemish. So the context of this verse grows outside of just the local baptized group of believers. It expands to the church. He said, love your husbands as Christ also loved the church. Love your wives as Christ also loved the church. I want to throw the wives caught that, didn't they? Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. He's here comparing not only the Lord's love for his bride here in this world. He's saying the Lord's love for all His people. That's the way a man should love his wife. That's what the context of the verse is. He's here told us that we are as the elect family of God, we're the Lord's bride. Go with me to Acts chapter 20 in case you've still got a few questions in your mind about whether or not it could ever expand outside the local group of the baptized believers. He says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. He calls here the church, the one that He hath purchased with His own blood. He tells the ministers from Ephesus to feed them. Am I charged here to make those who are not baptized believers leave because you're not a member, and so I can't feed you with the gospel? I can't teach you. Whenever I go somewhere else to preach in another assembly, do I stand up there and say, "Well, I hope everybody enjoyed the song service, but the part in which the gospel is supposed, the ones who are just supposed to be fed by the gospel are the baptized believers, so everybody else needs to wait. There's coffee and all back there in the back." No, it expands outside of that. He says, he calls his elect family his church, and he compares that to his bride. He says, I have married you. I have entered into a binding covenant with you. You're mine. You know, the Lord didn't leave anything undone. He says, you're mine by birth. You're mine by adoption. You're mine by choice. You're mine because I married you. I married you. The Lord has provided us in this testament a way for us to know what the Lord's will is, what the Lord's ways are. The Scripture tells us that His ways are past finding out. Oh, the depths and the riches of both the knowledge and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. There's a lot of things that we're not going to know about Jesus until we know as we are known, when we see Him and we're glorified in our perfect bodies. But the Scripture has provided us plenty to know about His ways and plenty to know about our Lord and what He has done for us so that we can have comfort and peace here in this world. You belong to God, and He's covered every aspect of how you need to be belonged to Him legally. He's covered them all. He didn't leave one T uncrossed, one I undotted. He said, you're mine by birth, you're mine by adoption, you're mine by choice, and you're mine because of marriage. Do you still question your home in heaven? Are you here today and you say, I just don't know if He did enough to get it done? I tell you, if you've got that question in your mind today, it's because the Lord has already done enough for you to get it done. And it is right and it is appropriate for you to honor Him by making a public profession of your faith and saying, I believe these things. I believe Jesus Christ did these things for me. I believe that He gave me that eternal home in heaven. I have a hope burning within me that I would be able to live with Him in glory one day. He's left no doubt in your mind. If you were to go back and even if some of you now could read your parents' wills, and they could still be alive, and they say, here, read my will. If you read in there that you were going to get something, would you doubt it? Would you doubt that you were going to get it? How much more should we trust this word that's before us in saying, I don't doubt that He got it done? It'd be wrong for us to do that. And so may the Lord bless us to press forward, knowing that the Lord has covered His our several legal boundaries in this word for us to be able to know that He has accomplished that which was necessary to give those who He intended to give it to eternal life and eternal glory with Him. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning. And I hope and pray that if there was anything from the message that was a benefit to you, that you would give God all the honor, praise, and glory for it.